According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're also shaping a microphone around our ear. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we get started this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, although questions and answers will take us elsewhere. I don't anticipate that every question tonight will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just one brief announcement before I start in prayer, because if I don't announce it, I'll forget it. We will be handing out the first of the pictorial directories tonight, so make sure you get one before you walk out the door. We'll do them over there in the fellowship room. All right. And we even have a checklist. My name's already checked off. Oh, I already have one. Okay. What do you know? So we will check them off as we hand them to you. Also, we do have a PDF version of it available as well. So even though we got limited quantities of the actual pictorial one, the hard copy one, you can make as many PDFs as you want and put them on every computer you can find, and then you'll have that information available for you. All right, let's start with prayer, and then we'll get to our questions. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we live in some dark days, judging by the news and what's going on in some of the mainline denominations this week. But Father, I just thank you and praise you. As the darkness grows darker, our light shines brighter, and we're that much closer to the end of this age. And we thank you for the imminent return of our Savior. We ask that it might even be tonight. Pray that it can come prior to the end of our service tonight, or even prior to the end of this particular prayer. Father, we're ready. We're ready right now. And we thank you for the blessed hope we have in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All righty. Randy gets the first question. It's a fringe benefit for anyone who likes to sit on the front row. The back row commandos, they get the last questions if we have time. All right, Randy, what do you got?
Hebrews chapter 12.
Hebrews 12.
When Dr. Meisinger was here, he was discussing Esau.
Uh-huh.
And Hebrews 12:17, and the way I've understood this previously, with my Calvinist background,
uh-huh.
And, you know, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved, etc. Anyhow, at the very end here, isn't Esau a picture of a profane person that the Bible talks about? How he sought it through tears and was rejected. So Dr. Meisinger didn't really touch on this verse, although he read it, but mm-hmm. he didn't really go into detail on this particular verse.
Right.
I don't know if you could really talk about that verse or kind of explain.
Oh, sure. Yeah. It's interesting. He had a desire, and the reference here is to Esau, and it comes in the context of Hebrews 11 and 12, the great passages on faith, that we have to approach him on the basis of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then we have all of the Hall of Fame there in chapter 11, and the greatest example is Jesus Christ there in chapter 12. Now, with respect to Esau there, it says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." Now, the desire there is thelo, that's human will, human volition, human desire, human preferences and will. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. And so, even though he had sorrow, he had no metanoia, which is the repentance. We have the verb metanoeo and the noun metanoia. Even though he had human sorrow, he had emotionalism. Think about all the people you know that have substituted emotionalism for spirituality. It's not a substitute. But people think they're real spiritual. The reality is they're real emotional. And there's no repentance. There's no adjustment to God's thinking that's prompted by the Word of God itself. Remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the real repentance that takes place comes as a response to God's work in and through you of His good pleasure. Now, in Romans 9, I was guessing. Verse 12, it was verse 13. Came close. Now, this is a passage, it's a great passage, and it's a passage that deals with sovereignty, deals with election, deals with the fact that God makes His choices based on His wisdom, His purpose, His plan, has nothing to do with what we do. See? And in this case, there were twins in Rebekah's womb. The twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Although, I think some wives that have carried children could testify to the fact that bad things can happen even while still in the womb. You know, children can step on a variety of things that are not fun for the mom to have those things stepped on. But I'll accept for the moment the principle here in verse 11, I have to, it's scripture, that they had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So in other words, Jacob wasn't chosen by his works, he was chosen by grace, sovereign grace. God selected the younger over the older. He did the same thing when He selected Isaac over Ishmael, did the same thing, countless times in this process. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, for example, and yet he was the line through which the rule passed. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That was the message she received at the time before they were born. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And one thing, and George didn't go into this last Wednesday, but a lot of times that's referenced as if that also was included prior to the womb or while they were still in the womb. But in reality, this is a quotation from Malachi somewhere, Malachi 1:2. And this is clearly not before the twins were born. This is hundreds of years after. This is dealing with the history of Israel and Edom in the centuries after their patriarchs were long dead. And obviously in the intervening years, Edom was a horrible nation, godless nation. Just read the book of Obadiah, read Ezekiel, read the places where Isaiah, where Edom is dealt with. Now, when it says, Jacob I loved, or was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. See, this was divine discipline because of the evil of Edom, the nation of Edom that descended from Esau, just as the nation of Israel descended from Jacob. Though Edom says, see, Esau's mentioned in verse 3, but Edom's mentioned in verse 4. It's the nation rather than the person. Just like Jacob's the person, Israel, you know, is his new name, and Israel now is the nation. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and so forth. Human beings have all these plans. We think we're going to do a lot, but we're not going to thwart God's plan. God's discipline upon Edom here is going to be total, and there's nothing they can do about it. So, anyway, the citation from Romans 9 that all too often is from verse 13 is put in the same context as verse 12. We've got to be more careful with that. We've got to deal with that because it doesn't come from when the twins were still in the womb. It comes from centuries later when the nation was defying God's covenant nation, the twin nation, and yet was a huge thorn in the side of Israel, the covenant nation. I guess the last thing I'll say on that in Romans 9, even though a lot of Calvinists and non-Calvinists and probably myself over the years have looked at this as a passage dealing with our personal redemption and our personal election in terms of salvation. It's really not. In Romans 9, it's discussing his choice of Jacob rather than Esau as the head of an earthly nation. And so this is dealing with the corporate election of Israel as a covenant earthly nation in the midst of non-covenant Gentile nations. And that's a separate election than the election of church-age believers in Christ, or the election of Christ before the foundation of the world to be the centerpiece of God's plan of the ages. So we got corporate election of the church, corporate election of Israel, personal election of Christ, and then the personal election of church-age saints in Christ, four different areas of election that we have to deal with if you're going to do a thorough study on election.
Thanks.
All right? Okay, good. Sometimes when I'm not sure exactly how to answer a question, I'll just go 10 minutes and maybe cover it. That's the shotgun approach. All right. Noel, do you have a question? Okay. Anybody else in the front row? So this is the privilege for being front row. All right. Non-front row questions then. We can move further back in the room. Gary. All right. Back row then.
Yes, sir. Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, and the whole chapter, this, according to my notes, what it says here, and I'm not sure because some of my notes are not quite right, but it says here that this, the gospel, this one here is saying that the gospel does not set aside the covenants with Israel.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, the beginning of the church does not throw Israel out the window. Right, Israel still has a plan. It's just simply on hold while his purpose through the church is worked out. When the church is complete and we're raptured out of here, that you ever feel like you've been on hold forever? Customer service, and you're on the phone, and you've been on hold so long the battery in your cordless telephone died, right? Well, Israel's been on hold for 2,000 years. But that doesn't matter because God made promises to Israel, and since God's not a liar, he has to fulfill those promises. And that's what, were those the Scofield notes there?
Yeah,
that's what Scofield was getting at there, that the beginning of the age of grace, the dispensation of the church, that's not to say that Israel is scrapped and thrown away. It's simply on hold until the church is complete. And that's why Romans, not just Romans 9, Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters there in Romans really detail why Israel is presently under the partial hardening, why they've been set aside, but not forsaken, because they are God's covenant nation. All right, Casey.
Can you, just for a moment, help clarify the difference between ceremonial uncleanness and sin? As Mr. Dowd has been talking about in Acts class.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And it's an important question because we are so separated by 2,000 years and all kinds of culture. And because our own dispensation is not ceremonial. Our dispensation is reality. Under law, they had all the ceremony, they had all the ritual, they had all of the shadows that pointed ahead to us. See, so we have very little ritual and so forth. And we're accustomed, of course, to, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our cleansing procedure. And that's a spiritual cleansing. See, now, in the Old Testament, of course, they still had confession. You know, David confessed in Psalm 51, and when he confessed, he said, you know, it's not a burnt offering that you're looking for. You're looking for the broken and contrite spirit, and he knew that as a result of his confession that he would be washed thoroughly. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. See? So the confession process is not unique to the church age. It's been around ever since Adam and Eve first sinned. There's always been confession, what we call rebound or biblical confession of sin. But the ritual side of it was a separate matter. And I think sometimes we blend them and we confuse them. And we equate the ritual cleansing with 1 John 1:9. And that's not a true comparison to make, because confession is always confession, always has been, always will be. But the ritual cleansing now deals with the Jewish believers who needed to remain ceremonially clean, ceremonially pure, in order to participate in the tabernacle or later on in the temple, or to partake of the feast and to interact with the Levites, with the priests and the Levites on those holy days. Now, a lot of times it would be a sin that would cause them to be defiled, but not always. Sometimes you could be defiled by doing something that wasn't sinful at all. See, if you're somebody died in your family and you participated in the burial, that's not sinful. That's not carnal. You're not out of fellowship for burying your relative, but you are ceremonially unclean. See, women when they had a baby were ritually, ceremonially, they were unclean. If it was a baby boy, it was 7 weeks. If it was a baby girl, it was 14 weeks. Nothing sinful about having a baby. You're not out of fellowship just because you had a baby. You might be out of fellowship because of the things you thought while you were having the baby. But the idea of ritual purity is such that they had a very symbolic faith that had very vivid aspects of what was clean, what was unclean, for example. Even normal marital relations would leave both the man and the woman ritually unclean. And there was nothing carnal about that. Nothing sinful about that with your wife, but it left you ritually unclean, and so you couldn't go into the tabernacle, you couldn't partake of the feast or any of those type of things. And so I think if we can separate that from Rebound, from 1 John 1:9, and realize that it was not always a sin that put you in that condition, then I think we'll do a little bit better with it. But to be ritually clean meant that you were ceremonially eligible, I guess we would say, if that's a fair term. In the military, we had a concept called promotion eligible, you know, and if you were ceremonially clean, then you were eligible to partake of Passover and all the other feasts and festivals and all the other celebrations.
Okay, then, so for instance, if someone approaches me and says, you know, look at this passage in Leviticus, you know, this is absurd that someone's unclean for doing something like, you know, marital relations, you know, it seems, you know, oh no, I can say, no, they're just not able to participate in the ceremonies. They would say, well, that's, if it's nothing sinful, then why are they left out?
Right, unless it's repeated in the New Testament, there are principles of separation and being holy that are repeated in Corinthians, for example, but those are the realities, not the rituals. And so if it's repeated in the New Testament, if it's a principle for the church, we still live it as a principle. But we're not, and we're supposed to keep we're supposed to stay holy ourselves, keeping our garments clean. Those are spiritual garments so that we can worship in the true tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, not some earthly replica or some earthly tent. But yeah, there are people that are going to want to throw Leviticus out and act like, well, you want to just ignore the whole book. You can't do that. We're not trying to live up to a Levitical code, and we're not trying to maintain a ritual purity to function in some kind of a Jewish temple. But the principles are still true. Say, the principles are still true. So just depending on what it is that they're dealing with there, if there's grounds for it to still abide in the New Testament, in the church, well, then we're still accountable.
Okay, so... I just lost my thought.
Okay, well, it might come back to you. It might come back to you. Let's get over here to Ethel.
I guess I'd like an explanation of why something was ceremonially unclean. What was the point of this? Is there a point? Or it's just not random, surely, just selecting something or other that'll be called unceremonial.
Well, I don't think it's consistent with God's character to think that, well, it was just some haphazard thing.
Right.
You know, that he didn't like dogs. He wasn't a dog person, so he said dogs are unclean. You know, of course, I'd have done the same thing because I despise dogs. But I love cats, and God said the cats are also unclean. So God and I would have been a little bit different on that. It wasn't just a haphazard, random thing. There was a purpose for it, and the purpose was to teach, among other things, the fact that God is holy, and if you're going to approach him, you're going to approach him on his terms, not your terms, which is why Cain's approach was so wrong. Cain thought he could impress God with what he did, you know, bring his vegetables and say, here you go, God, look at my great accomplishments. And right from the very beginning with Cain and Abel, the whole thing is if you're going to approach God, it's going to be on his terms, only with the means and the method by which he prescribes or we're out of line. And teaching that principle of holiness and teaching that principle that certain things are clean and certain things are unclean because of God's perspective, not ours, there might be things that we just don't understand. Why can't I eat pork chops? You know, well, I can now in the church, but why couldn't they? Right. Moses couldn't eat pork chops. See? But I can. So, I'm glad I'm a church-age saint. But see... And I may not totally understand why. What's the big deal with pork? Okay? So, you know, as far as when you ask a why question, sometimes you can't answer it on a Wednesday night. Because you have to answer it like you answer your kids sometimes. Because God said so.
I was just hoping that there was some answer to that.
Oh, well, if you find a verse, let me know. I don't believe.
No, I don't.
He stipulates that certain things are and certain things aren't. But he doesn't totally outline why. And when it comes down to it, think about what he was doing under law. Under law, with a people that are in bondage, and you're certainly in bondage under law, you don't have to explain yourself to your slaves. You just tell them what to do. They're under bondage. They got to live according to the law or face consequences. Now, we're not under law. We're in freedom. We're in grace. And a lot of times in the church, I think we're spoiled in the New Testament because God does give us a lot of the whys. He gives us a lot of His thinking and His heart and His purposes and all of that. We have a tremendous amount of that in the church age that they didn't have in the Old Testament. And sometimes I think if we try to dig too deep to try to find some of those whys, we're going to get the same rebuke Job got. God told Job, you know, why is none of your business. It's my purpose, my glory. And Job never got the answer to why, not even in chapter 42. Yeah, that's interesting. All right, Precious. I always save the hard ones for last. No, I'm teasing. Precious asks some wonderful questions. Just keeps me on my toes. Plus, I like to embarrass her. If I embarrass her really well on Wednesday night, I get some wonderful emails Thursday morning. So, go ahead.
Suddenly, I have the hiccups. No, I forgot my question. No, before the law, was it not that men had a conscience to tell them when a sacrifice was necessary, besides simply whatever was passed down from Adam and Eve? Because surely they didn't encompass all of human experience in what they approached God with a sacrifice for.
Oh, no, absolutely not. Yeah, they had teaching. They had prophetic teaching. We know that Enoch was a prophet. We know that Noah was a prophet. Adam is called a prophet. So it's in all likelihood, the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, chances are all 10 of them were prophets, so far as we know. They had direct verbal instruction from the Lord. They had the principles that were handed down from Adam and Eve. That's why when God killed the animals and clothed them with skin, the pattern was established that blood must be shed. Abel understood that. And that Hebrews 11 passage, I think, is oftentimes overlooked. Abel wasn't just faking it. It says, by faith, in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. So when he was offering the sheep, it was by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Abel had teaching, content of teaching that told him, sacrifice the lamb. And he responded because it was by faith that he did that. So, yeah, they had Bible teaching. The Lord, walked with Enoch. And who knows if maybe he walked with other prophets too. He clearly spoke to other prophets and delivered those messages. We don't have the written record of it because the written scripture didn't start until Moses. But they did have information, and they were under conscience, as you pointed out, because when innocence was done after Adam and Eve, then they went into that witness of the conscience mode as well. God revealing himself through natural revelation, through the creation, but also through the conscience. Each human being, therefore, being without excuse. That answer the question? There was a lot of animal sacrifice, too, even before the law. Noah offered animal sacrifices. Noah, he was even instructed. How many animals did Noah take on the ark? We talk about two by two, but of the clean animals, he took extra. He took seven. Right, that was for sacrifices. And how did Noah know what was clean or unclean? Because Leviticus hadn't been written yet. Well, he had the verbal information as a prophet and so forth. Yeah, we don't have this. Yeah, we'd like to know more about that age of the Gentiles, but you know what? It kind of ends after 11 chapters of Genesis. We don't have a lot of information there on... I mark the beginning of the Jewish age with Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. I know that was one of the conversations I had with John Eichmann. He dates it at the circumcision of Abraham. So we're about five chapters off between him and I on when the dispensation of Israel actually began. I date it with his call. He dates it with his circumcision, and he's probably right. I'll figure it out 50 years from now when I finally catch up to where he is. All right, did that answer your question? Okay. All righty. Okay, one more. Susie, back here. I know we've been 2 weeks without this, so I kind of anticipated there'd be a pent-up frustration and desire for questions.
That's kind of a silly question, but I've often thought, well, I wonder if I should eat pork, because at some point it was unclean in the Bible, and I know that it's not a sin to eat pork, mm-hmm. But is there any reason to think that it makes sense to not eat pork because it was forbidden for the Jews to eat pork. You know,
some people would say so, but when the Lord was encouraging Peter, you know, the Lord provided it, you partake of it with thankfulness, then it's sanctified. That nothing is unclean in and of itself. And if nothing is unclean in and of itself, that means intrinsically there's nothing wrong with it. It was a ritual thing, not having anything to do with the nutritional value of pork or any other kind of thing like that. Now, I do believe, you know, when it says everything was designed by God or given by God for food, I think sometimes we start eating stuff that God didn't exactly design for food. And then maybe a doctor or a nutritionist might look at that and say, you know what, I'm a little suspicious on the nutritional value of that kind of thing. And I have read different things about that as far as it goes. But as we were dealing with in Genesis, when Noah got off the ark and God laid down the fact that those animals were also provided as well as the vegetables for human consumption, that especially here in the church age now, it's wide open. Yeah. All right, Priscilla.
If I remember correctly, you couldn't eat rabbit either, right?
Rabbits were also unclean. Yeah, because they had claws on their...
But they didn't have any.
They chewed the cud, but they didn't have the cloven hoof, right? They had the toes and the claws on their feet.
And in Deuteronomy 14...
Deuteronomy 14?
In the last verse, verse 21, I believe.
Uh-huh.
It makes an explanation of, for you are set apart as holy to the Lord your God, as the reason why they had some of these ceremonially unclean.
They were set apart to be the priestly tribe for the other tribes, which is why they did not have a land grant, why they did not have a territory. And rather than having a territory with borders and an actual land grant, they had cities scattered throughout the other 12 land grants, throughout the other 12 tribes. And so every tribe was left with a witness of God's word. They could have a city to go to for priestly instruction. They could go to that Levitical city in their territory and receive Levitical instruction there.
But maybe some of these rituals were also to set them apart.
Some of the rituals were, to remind them that they were different from the Gentiles around them,
right,
and they had a different diet and a different way of living and a different moral standard and a different God and a different, And, you know, for that matter, circumcision's even part of that, that they were different than some of the other nations around them. That's right. Which is why it was so evil when they said, we want to have a king like all the other nations around us. You know? Well, hello, wake up. You're not like all the other nations around you. You are a unique, one-of-a-kind nation, and you're rejecting the direct theocracy, and you want a king like the Gentiles have? What do you want that for? Okay, Cliff.
Is the primary application for us today, assuming there is one, of the ritual cleanliness or uncleanliness, is the primary application what you said earlier, that we need to approach God on His terms?
Oh, yeah, certainly. We need to keep ourselves ritually clean. I mean, spiritually clean, not ritually, spiritually clean through the confession of sin, staying in fellowship, keeping our garments cleansed and so forth, because we're not walking into an earthly tabernacle. You and I are functioning in the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. So we, if you partake of communion in carnality, or you come here and participate with the saints in an unworthy manner, like the Lord says in Isaiah 1, He says, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? And that is definitely something we want to learn from and make application of. That's right. But we start every Bible class with silent prayer. Absolutely vital. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was just thinking a moment ago, it has been 2 weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. Because it was 2 weeks. Last time we were here on a Wednesday night, then I went to Portland, came back, and then the following Wednesday night, George Meisinger was here. So he taught 1 week ago tonight, and then the following Sunday, we had a missionary report from Joe Thomas. Yeah, Joe Thomas. So there was no 1 Corinthians class Sunday morning. That makes a full 2 weeks since we've last been in 1 Corinthians. I'll take it by faith that B3 back there at the recording desk has the right number. This would be 1 Corinthians number 459. All right. In chapter 11, we have headship. People get distracted because they think this is a passage about head coverings or long hair. The fact that, you know, women with long hair are attractive and men with long hair are usually shameful in a society. It's not a passage about long hair. It's not a passage about head coverings. It's a passage about headship. As we see in verse 3, Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You've got head, 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 three times there in verse 3. And then in verse 4, the man can disgrace his head. That's Christ. And in verse 5, the woman can disgrace her head. That's her husband. And so the issue is headship. It's not the lump of flesh that sits on your shoulders. It's the spiritual authority that God has supplied for leadership function. And that's what this passage deals with. Now, we went through the verse-by-verse information down through verse 16, where we realize if one is inclined to be contentious, that, yeah, authority questions, headship matters, those can be matters for contention. They can cause divisions. They can spark fights. I think we're witnessing some of that in current events. Various Protestant denominations making fools of themselves on national TV, and the whole world's watching, and they can't figure out what headship's all about. See? Well, that caused us to start a study on headship, and we do want to move on. We will wrap up headship and then jump into the agape feasts. What are these agape feasts that consisted of an agape feast gathering followed by the Lord's table? So that's verses 17 through 34. We will talk about communion quite a bit in the verse-by-verse development of 1 Corinthians 11. Before we do that, though, we have to deal with headship. And I'm going to give up finding my notes. They're not here. Somebody swiped them. All right. I'll follow the slideshow. How about that? I know where we left off, though. Headship. When we talk about headship, it's the doctrinal understanding of God's design for functional leadership. We're talking about functional leadership. God has designed His creation with certain functions in mind. Quite clearly, when you're looking at males and females, one of those genders has the function of carrying the children, giving birth. And hallelujah, it's not the males that do that. It's not the male function. Leadership within marriage, husband and wife, the husband is designed for the functional leadership. The wife is designed to respond to that leadership. It's a part of function, the role that he designed. See, it's not just physically, obviously men and women are, Time Magazine, front page story, headline, men and women are different. Well, hello? Well, I should publish a national magazine. I can come up with headlines that brilliant. When did they figure that out? But see, it's not just bodily differences. Soul differences. Souls are different. The male soul, the masculine soul versus the feminine soul. The mind is different by design. See, we're not talking about superiority, inferiority, or anything. We're just talking about differences. And each one of them is superior than the other for the function that they're intended for. We understand that. It is not an issue of superiority. I tell you, Ed Clemens and Sergeant Sam, did you hear them any time this week? All right, let's confess. Those radio programs had me going about women being pastors and everything. And of course, Ed turns into, well, don't you think they're capable and qualified? And oh, they're very capable. They're very qualified. They're probably better teachers than I'll ever be. But they're not designed to have that role. That's not their function according to their design, according to Scripture. Headship does not denote independence, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 11. Man is not independent of the woman. Neither is woman independent of man. We are mutually interdependent. Mutually interdependent. Oh, I couldn't even imagine. Talk about a nightmare. Can you imagine a local church was nothing but men? It's a scary thought. No. We need men. We need women. All right. Nothing about superiority. Vocabulary, I'll pass by all this. Kephale and Rosh. Development. The headship of Christ. God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. So right away we know there's nothing inferior about occupying the submissive role to biblical leadership. You're going to try to tell me that Jesus Christ is inferior? He's the celebrity of the ages. He's the glorious Savior. There's no inferiority to occupying the role of submission, because Christ occupies that role before the Father. So no wife or woman or anyone else in submission can view themselves as inferior. There's no member of the flock that has to think that they're inferior to the pastor. And we got this clergy-laity distinction kind of thing, the Nicolaitans that Jesus says he hates. Nothing inferior about godly submission. Because it's when you learn godly submission that then you can learn leadership. See, as the Son has a submission relationship to the Father, but he's got a leadership relationship to the church. And why is he such a wonderful leader for the church, as the head of the church? Because of his faithfulness as submission to the Father. That's right. Why was Joseph entrusted with the throne of Pharaoh? Well, he was faithful each step of the way, each step of the way. Even when, you know, I wouldn't have been, about five steps back is when I would have blown it. But he was faithful with his brothers. He was faithful in the pit. He was faithful as a slave. He was faithful in the jail. He was faithful every step of the way. You're faithful with little, you're entrusted with more. We got some headship principles out of 1 Corinthians. We got some headship principles out of the Gospel of John. And we ran out of time giving a sixfold outline of headship. And in the 1 Corinthians development, this is just very rapid because it's been 2 weeks since we've been in this. There's an aspect of ownership in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you've forgotten about it, I'll just bring this to you by way of reminder. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the Word or life or death or things present or things to come. Does that sound familiar? It's like Romans 8, isn't it? Same exact terminology. All things belong to you. In part, if you ever correlate this passage with Romans 8, it's kind of interesting. How can something separate you that belongs to you? See, none of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because these things all belong to us in Christ Jesus. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So we have a headship principle. The Father's the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the church. But along with that headship is an ownership. A sense of responsibility. That not only do you have a leadership function towards whatever it is that's in subjection to you, but you also have an ownership interest in what it is that's subject to you. A concern for its well-being, a concern for its tending, its care, and so forth. So there's a leadership. There's also a chain or a channel called the chain of command. You know, a colonel was always a big military guy, and you're not in the military very long before you learn chain of command. In fact, I think we learned chain of command on day one. We didn't even know how to march yet. We could go from our drill sergeant all the way up to the President of the United States and every step in between in our chain of command. See, it's part of a chain. The Father's the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of his wife. The parents are the head of their children. And it's a chain. See, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, join me there, John chapter 5, I think we got to the meat of this passage on headship. Because it was Jesus Christ describing his Father's love. If you ever want a fun exercise, go through the Gospel of John and figure out what it is that the Father is being revealed in each chapter. See, in chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And then that revelation unfolds. see. And it's quite interesting. In John chapter 2, he goes berserk, he cleanses the temple, says, stop making my father's house a house of merchandise or a robber's den. And in chapter 2, you're introduced to the father's house. In chapter 3, you're introduced to the father's gift, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In chapter 4, you're introduced to the father's worshipers. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, for such people the father seeks to be his worshipers. In chapter 5, you've got the father's love. The father loves the son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The father's love and the father's work. Chapter 6, the father's provision or the father's bread. Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. It's my father who gives you the bread out of heaven. Chapter by chapter by chapter. John 7, what's the father being revealed there? John 8, what father's being revealed there? You're of your father, the devil. You desire to do his deeds. So chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John, you have Jesus Christ revealing the Father. Here in chapter 5, he says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The headship of the Father is a function of leadership oriented to the successful achievement of a particular work. It's not about dominating. It's not about, look at me, I'm in charge. I'm the leader. You got to do what I say. No, there's work to be done. And the leader understands that. And he's oriented to getting the work done. And part of getting the work done means he has to exercise the leadership. Leadership over himself and leadership over those that are subject to him. To get the work done. The Father's working until now and I myself am working. There's also this partnership here. The headship of the Father and the co-working of the Son illustrates an equality of interest. When he says, the Father is working until now and I myself am working, Jesus Christ was making a statement of equality. A statement of equality. And they knew it. That's why they wanted to kill him. Verse 18, they were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, you walk into a stadium and you try to walk into the owner's booth, they're not going to let you in there. I got lost one time in the ballpark in Arlington, and we almost walked into one of those luxury suite kind of things. And they made it very clear I didn't belong, right? Well, I should have just stomped my foot and said, well, he's going in there. I'm going in there. And they'll look at me and say, why are you making yourself out to be equal to him? He's going in there, yeah, but he's the owner. You're not going in there. So when Jesus says, my Father's working and I'm working, this is a declaration of equality. And equality of purpose as well. He's not just a hireling. He's not just a slave, a servant who, you know, doesn't care if the Father gets what he wants. He's an active participant, a fellow worker, equally interested in seeing this work done. Knowing that his is not the leadership role, but still just as interested in getting the work done. The Father has the leadership function, he has the submission function, and they're going to work together to get this work assignment accomplished. So you have an equality of interest, a work partnership in pursuing the successful achievement of a particular work. And so think about it in a marriage. What's the work that needs to be done? And how is it that the wife can have an equal interest with the husband in getting that work done? And instead of griping about it and fighting about it and saying, well, I'd be a better leader than you anyway because you're kind of an idiot. You're not paying attention to the Bible. So I'm taking charge. Wait a minute. The husband has a function. The wife has a function. And if they cooperate interdependently in need of one another, fulfilling their functions, the work gets done. What work? God's work. Yeah, well, what is it husbands and wives are supposed to do anyway? To glorify God. They're supposed to portray the picture of Christ in the church. And if they're going to paint the picture of Christ in the church, they're not going to paint that picture if the husband's a tyrant and a brutal dictator and the wife is a rebellious, foolish woman. That doesn't glorify Christ. That doesn't paint the picture of Christ in the church. That doesn't get the work done. That doesn't display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's the work we're expected to do. Ephesians 3:10, if you're interested. So, pursuing the successful achievement of a particular work. Thirdly, The headship of the Father demonstrates loving instruction and trusting delegation to the one in subjection. See, I've known leaders that have no interest in the welfare of their subjects. You know, there's no love there. And there's no trust there. Absolutely no trust there. Supervisors look at you and say, well, you can't handle this, I'll just do it myself. You worthless, good-for-nothing employee. You probably even want the day off tomorrow, don't you? See? And supervisors act like, you know, if you need a day off, it's going to cost them something. Notice the Father loves the Son and shows Him. Look at that loving instruction. And then the trusting delegation. The Son does in like manner. And you know what? The Father can relax because He knows the Son's going to get it done. And He trusts in the Son. Look at Proverbs 31. That husband trusts in his wife. Why? Because of some loving instruction. And he knows that she's going to handle it. And he knows that it's a way of honoring her. And he doesn't have to worry about, if she's going to make some kind of a stupid decision. Because he trusts her. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Loving instruction. Trusting delegation. It's a pattern for leadership. See, pastors, they don't trust their deacons. What a nightmare. So they micromanage everything. They follow up on everything. They figure they're no good for anything because they're all conspiring to throw them out of the church, so we better just keep a tight rope and watch them all like a hawk. What's that? Well, how about some loving instruction and then some trusting delegation so that they can fulfill their role to glorify Christ? See, this applies in every realm of authority. Family, marital, church, Trinity. Fourthly, the headship of the Father highlights His eternal purpose to honor the one in subjection. Verse 23 of John 5. Verse 22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." You realize what humility this is? Why didn't the Father insist on His own glory? Why didn't the Father insist that everybody honor Himself? This is some remarkable grace, humility, a kenosis, if you will. Where do you think the Son learned about kenosis? When He emptied Himself, laid aside His privileges, came in the form of a man. Well, He saw the Father's attitude. Not even the Father judges anyone, He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. The headship of the Father highlights His eternal purpose to honor the one in subjection. If you have a leadership function, you should give some thought to honoring the one that is in subjection to you. Husbands, honor your wives. I believe there's a verse there, isn't there? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Live with your wives in an understanding way and grant her honor. Well, maybe I'm imagining something. I'm just imagining. Let's get to the marriage part in a little bit. But here's the Father honoring the Son. The Father honoring the Son. See? You know, in the military, I had some awful commanders. I had some good commanders. Timothy Kepler, great commander. West Point graduate, great commander. And one of the neat things was after a successful mission or deployment or RTEP or anything, and our unit received the scores that our unit received, he was very good about going to every individual soldier, each platoon, and really acknowledging the hard work that was done. Granting honor to those that were in subjection to him. See? And some of the things he would tell you afterwards kind of scared you. Because I didn't realize that he was really watching that close. But later on, when he's given kind of the evaluation and the praise and the review and the awards and different things, you realize he was paying attention. Man, I wonder what else he saw me doing, you know? But he was paying attention and he was honoring the soldiers that had done those things. It's an example of leadership. The headship of the Father. Now, here's our summary. The headship of the Father and subjection of the Son teaches a sixfold outline of headship summarized by the acronym WEALTH. You remember this now? Is this all coalescing together. It was 2 weeks ago. I know a lot can happen in 2 weeks. So instead of subpoints A, B, C, D, and E, go ahead and just put W, E, A, L, T, H. And if this helps you remember the principles of leadership and subjection, then it'll be beneficial. Work. Cannot forget that it's all about getting the work done. There's work to do. Being in charge isn't just about, you know, sitting there all proud of yourself and demanding some kind of privilege. There's work to be done. And if you're the one in charge, you're the one accountable if it doesn't get done. The Lord's not going to come to the one subject to you and say, why wasn't this work done? The Lord's going to come to you and say, you're the one in charge. You're the leader. Get it done. In Revelation 2 and 3, he's not going to the church members. He's going to the angeloi, the angels, the messengers of those seven churches. And he's saying, you got this, this, and this. You got to get that straightened up or you're losing your lampstand. Adam and Eve fell. They're hiding in the garden. They got fig leaves wrapped around them. The Lord shows up. Who's he looking for? Adam. Says, where are you, Adam? Say, well, Eve sinned first. Why? How come, why don't the Lord get all over her? Adam's in charge. Adam's accountable. So there's work to be done. Headship is a function of leadership necessary for getting the work done. I'm sure you've been parts of projects or teams or efforts in the workplace or wherever, and there was really no designated leadership. So when did that get done? I mean, what did get done? The head is actively and continuously working. My Father is working until now. You know, when the leader's working hard, that's a motivator. Those in subjection look at how hard they're working and say, you know what? Yeah, let's follow that. There's work to be done. Let's get on board. Let's support that. The head is actively and continuously working. Now, if the head's not working, if the head's just kicked back with his feet up in a beverage of whatever type he's drinking and he's barking orders and pushing people around, but he himself is not lifting so much as a finger, remind you of any Pharisees or other people? It's not a biblical model of leadership. That's a satanic model of leadership. Self-oriented, demanding glory, but not pursuing the Father's purpose. Equality. Equality. Just as the Son made himself out to be equal to the Father, just as wives are equal to their husbands in character, in nature, in essence, there's no inequality. Women are not inferior. Headship recognizes an organic unity and equality with the body. Neither a headless body nor a bodiless head are good things. You know, if a head gets severed, they're, you know, the head and the body, they're just equally dead. There's an equality, an organic unity. Christ is the head of the church. That's an organic unity. Husbands are the head of their wives. So if you damage your body, how long is the head going to last? Neither a headless body nor a bodiless head are good things. Achievement. Headship and subjection are both needed for the achievement of the task at hand. They're both needed. If all you can have the best leadership in the world, but if there's no followership, what's the one leader going to do? You know, this would have been a crummy Bible class if none of you had all showed up tonight. Right? It does no good if the pastor's the only one there. He gets up, puts a microphone on. Of course, he has to run back to the back and turn on the amplifier, then come back to the front. Teach a Bible class to an empty room. What's that going to do? Headship and subjection are both needed for the achievement of the task at hand. If Adam could have done the work alone, you get the picture? It is not good for the man to be alone. He needed a helpmate. So they're both needed for the achievement of the task at hand. Loving instruction. Loving instruction. Headship is a love application. It is a love application, which provides demonstration instruction for the one in subjection. The Father loves the Son and shows him, that's demonstration instruction, shows him the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Loving instruction. All too often in the world's view of things, there's no love in the headship. There's only domination, tyranny, brutality. Demonstration, instruction. The last thing the husband has in mind is teaching. Teaching his wife, teaching things of the Scripture, teaching. In fact, all too often in many marriages, the husband isn't even equipped to do any teaching. She's 45 million miles, light years ahead of where he is. The husband's to provide the loving instruction. Trust. Headship is a trust application, which delegates work responsibility to the one in subjection. It's a trust application. Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Father trusts the Son, delegates the resurrection responsibilities to him, delegates the judgment responsibilities to him, in fact, delegates everything to him except his own being. The only thing not entrusted to Christ was the Father himself. The only thing not subjected to Christ was the Father himself. Headship is a trust application. As I've already illustrated, in the workplace, in a marriage, in a family, if there's no trust, how does that work? Does it work? It doesn't work. And then finally, honor. I know, I got real low. I wanted to get it all in one slide. Honor. Headship honors and promotes the honor of the one in subjection. Headship honors and promotes the honor of the one in subjection. The Father honors the Son. Husbands are to honor their wives. It's even a principle for parents honoring their children. Don't usually think of it that way because the Scriptures are typically children. Honor your father and mother and the Lord, for this is right. But think about a father who can trust his son. You know, Jacob had no problem trusting Joseph. There was real honor there. The coat of many colors and the responsibility. A lot of times commentators think that there was a favoritism thing there and something carnal on Jacob's part and a real issue. But the other sons could have been honored as well if they had any kind of spiritual life to them. I think, anyway. Honor. Headship honors and promotes the honor of the one in subjection. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Everything we go through with wealth, with W-E-A-L-T-H, we see with Christ in the church. We see loving instruction. Is he not? Doesn't our Savior teach us? Are we not under His authority? Trusting delegation? Hasn't He assigned us work to do with our gifts, with our ministries, with our calling? Isn't there work to be done? Should we not be united with Christ in accomplishing that work? Everything we saw with the Father and the Son, now we can see it played out with Christ and the church. We can also see it played out with, I'm going to zip on past those, Christ is head of other things. Husbands are the head of their wives. So we ought to have loving instruction, trusting delegation. We ought to have the every principle of headship we've already seen is played out here in marriages. Parents, the head of their children. Everything we've already seen. We'll draw out Sunday morning. We'll come back Sunday morning. We'll draw out each of these issues and demonstrate these headship principles. Masters, the head of their slaves. So bring your slaves with you Sunday morning. Rulers, the head of their nations. Pastors and churches. And then what do we do about the headless individuals? say, well, I'm a single woman. I don't have a husband. Or I've been widowed. Or I have a husband, but he's an unbeliever, or he's a carnal believer, and he has no spiritual leadership. What do I do? We'll deal with that as well. Then wrapping up our study on headship, we'll be ready to jump back into 1 Corinthians 11 and deal with communion on the Lord's table. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do rejoice in your faithfulness in our lives day by day, how your word powerfully reaches each one of us. We ask, Father, that you would take hold of this message. We've received it now. We've received it. Pray that we would make use of it, that it would be firmly planted in good soil to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Father, I know that's how high the parable goes, but we could get 200-fold, 500-fold, 1,000-fold, as much fruit as you want to bear, Father. Christ is worthy of that kind of fruit. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.